Well, greetings once again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has been a great privilege and an honor to minister the Word of God to you these past few days. And I look forward to meeting you with Christ at the table soon. But before we do that, let us now rise, if you are able, as we go to the Lord in prayer, asking Him to bless the remainder of this service. Let us go to the Lord. Our Father and our God, O Holy One of Israel, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we come now to have you minister to us through that greatest means of grace, the preached word. We come, Father, praying that you would meet us, for without your Holy Ghost's work, we could in no way profit from what we are about to hear. These would be bare words on the page. These would not be life-giving words. These would not be words that would change us and transform us. These would not be words that would give to us that great impression the apostle said that the people of God have received of old in the preaching of the word, that they saw Christ as though crucified among them. This is our desire, Father, to see Christ as though crucified among us, that we would know the passion of the Lord, that it would strike our hearts, that as our heart is moved and turned to the Lord, we would come to those emblems of his broken body and his shed blood, and we would grasp and attain to a knowledge of Christ crucified for sinners, that we would have him minister to us through these great means of grace. Father, we your people, we do confess that we are sinners. We confess that there is nothing good in us. No, not a single good thing is in us. We cry with the apostle, O wretched man, or wretched woman that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? And we cry out with praise and thanks, Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice now that there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ. And so, Father, to impress such truths upon us, we pray, Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, that our hearts now would be filled with the presence of God. God, would you come down? Would you revive us? Would you visit this, your vineyard? And would you come and give us a blessing? We pray now, Father, for the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, that you would do such things. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us turn now to our copy of God's Holy Word, to Romans chapter 8. Please remain standing, if able, for the reading of God's Word. Before we come to the Lord's table, we come to hear a word from God that we might partake of the sacrament with faith, hope, and love. I will begin the reading in Romans 8, verse 28, but verse 32 is really, really the scripture that we will consider as we prepare ourselves to meet with the Lord. Romans 8, verse 28, and I will read the entirety or the rest of the chapter. These are the words of God Almighty. Let us hear them as such. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And this is the text we will consider. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To which we say, Amen, and praise the Lord. Let us pray for the preaching. Our Father and our God, what glorious, heartwarming truths there are in the Word of God. And these are truths, Father. These are not things that we have made. These are not platitudes given to us by mere men. But these are the very words of God. And we pray, Father, for the preaching now. For the preacher has no way in himself to warm the heart to meet Christ. Only the Holy Ghost can do it. And so we plead for the Holy Ghost, that his presence would come, that he would pour into our hearts, as you have promised, the love of God, and that as our hearts are overflowing with the love of God that is shown in these emblems before us, we would come in the love of God to meet with Christ, who is the very incarnation of the love of God, broken for us sinners. And we pray now then you would bless the preaching of the word, and so shed abroad in our hearts the love of God by the Holy Ghost. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Second Corinthians 9:15 has a heartwarming doxology. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Unspeakable gift. This is what Jesus is. The Son of God is an unspeakable gift, impossible to fathom the greatness of the gift that the Son of God is to us. And that's what we apprehend at the Lord's table. We apprehend an unspeakable gift. But not only did the Father give us Christ, what we want to see here, Christ as a gift, that unspeakable gift. But he also, and this is what really staggers the mind and the believer's heart, is that he did not spare Christ for our sake. And what a gift that is to us. How unspeakable a gift Jesus is when we see that he is the gift that the Father did not spare, but for our sins delivered up for us, and slain by the good pleasure and purpose of God. Ought not, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, be the doxology of your life. Beloved, it is this astonishing truth we will dive into before the supper, because in the supper you have tangible tokens of his love and his benevolence for you. Tokens in the bread and in the wine that scream, God spared not his own son for me. Tokens for your weak faith to lay hold of, to eradicate your doubts and your anxieties. Tokens that portray the truth that God, having not spared his own son for you, will also give you all that you need to make it to heaven. Praise the Lord. Our theme then is this: the Father's care for us proven by not sparing his own son. The Father's care for us proven and vindicated by not sparing his own son. And we'll consider that under three heads this morning. First is the Father's great gift. The second is the Son's great sacrifice. And lastly, the believer's great confidence. So first, the Father's great gift. The first part of verse 32 gives us these words: he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, who is the one here that is referred to in the text as he? It is the Father, the first person of the Trinity. That is so because Christ is called his own son. And so the he here is the Father. In other words, you can extrapolate the verse and say, God the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You know, what's interesting is in communion, and this is proper, we often think of the Son. And we think of the Son's sufferings. And we think of the Son's sacrifice for us. And that is absolutely proper because he has said, this do in remembrance of me. Yet how often have you meditated on what the Father has done? On what the Father has done for us in sending his Son and not sparing him? 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. In other words, then, you might think, meditate this way. Whatever is signified by the death of Christ is shown in the supper. Whatever is signified by the death of Christ is shown in the supper. In a visible and tangible form, through sensible signs, we see his death and all that it signifies by faith. And how often have we neglected to see the Father's role in the bread and the wine? In the bread broken and the wine poured, he says this, see how I spared not my own Son for you, but delivered him up for you all. The sacrament is the word of God made visible, and it makes that very word visible to you. And it must make that word visible to you by faith, beloved, as you come to the table. The broken bread, it preaches, God spared not his own Son. The poured out wine, it preaches, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for the iniquity of us all. Delivered his Son for all that sit at the blessed table. Why? To deliver you from his own wrath for your sin, your own treason against his own person. And he delivers his Son and does not spare him for you. And now you start to get a sense, as we meditated last night, on the love of God, don't you? To meditate on such love will eradicate as well, and this is necessary for us, any distinctions in the love of the Godhead. Now you might think, and many do, that the Son of God made the Father love me. No, friends, that's not right at all. In fact, that's a wicked, wicked thought. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, these three being one, all have loved you, and eternally so, and in the most profound ways imaginable. God the Father would not spare his own Son for you out of love for you. That's an endless meditation, isn't it, friends? And it will become even more profound to you if you think on this. First, think on how great the love of the Father is for his own Son. What would happen if you drew a straight line from how greatly the Father loves the Son of God to his willingness to not spare him for you and your iniquities? Would you not then be astonished, utterly in awe of how greatly the Father loves you? If you would meditate on how greatly the Father loves the Son and would not spare him for your sake. That helps you understand John 17:23, when our Savior prayed to the Father that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as what? Thou hast loved me. In the sacrament, what do we say as we come to it? We see, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So let us meditate on the Father's love for the Son first, to be staggered that he would not spare him for us who are sinners. And let's consider two aspects of the Son. First, his uniqueness, and second, his perfection. First, his uniqueness. The Father gave you, and you have to think on this, right? He gave you not one son of many sons. He gave you his only begotten Son, the uniquely eternal and begotten Son of the Father. He was always the Son, even before the universe was made. And our text does not say that the Father gave the incarnate Jesus, which is true, of course, but it staggers the mind even more when you think of he gave the eternal Son of God, who then takes on humanity to be our sacrifice. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As the Creed summarizes, the Son was begotten and not made. Co-eternal with the Father, never a time when the Father was and the Son was not. He is the Father's only Son, equal to him in power and in glory. He and the Father are one substance, one divine essence. As a divine person, Jesus said, "My Father and I are one. There is no one like him." And you think of this then. These two have shared an eternal love. They have shared eternal bliss. They have shared eternal happiness. They are mutual glory, love, and unity. Adoration is so profound, no man can grasp it in its fullness. And this is who the Father gives you. The Father gives you this unique Son. And this is the thing that's profound. He had no other to give you like him. We who believe are called the sons of God, male and female both, but we are sons by adoption, not nature. And we are certainly not divine like the Son of God. He is utterly unique then as the Father's Son. And the love that they have ever shared, its depths are incomprehensible because of their unity. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18. Some fathers and sons, and I trust and I pray that fathers here, you're very close to your sons. Some fathers and sons are very close, but never has a father and son been this close. What love and fellowship the Father and the Son have shared for all eternity. As Jesus prayed, "For thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." John 17:24. Intimate communion that these two have had for all eternity in the same nature. Words fail mere men to say much more than that, really. Now think of this then. It is this Son that the Father spared not. This is who the Father spared not. You know, we think of the uniqueness of the Son of God. Now maybe we can meditate in this direction. Those of you with more than one child, you love them all and you treasure them all, I trust. And think of how heart-wrenching and painful it would be to consider sacrificing any one of them. But what if you only had a single child? To give up that child. What a great sacrifice that would be. Is that not why in the Bible God tested Abraham by asking him to spare not Isaac? For Isaac was Abraham's only son with Sarah. And when Abraham was ready to slay Isaac, what did the Lord say? Genesis 22:12. Listen to these words and apply them to God the Father. "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." This is the test, wasn't it? Now I know you fear God because you would not withhold your unique only son. So what can you say, beloved, that you know about the Father in his action? Can you not say as you take the bread and the wine, "Now I know that God loves me, seeing that he has not withheld his son, his only begotten son, from me." You can say it, you must say it, and you must believe it. So he is the Father's unique Son. But second, he is also a perfect Son. And that makes him all the more precious. He is not a wayward Son. He is not a Son that has ever, ever caused grief to his Father. John 8:29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." This Son has never caused grief to the Father. All that the Father sees in the Son of God is one who always pleases him. What a Son he is, the very radiance of his Father. What the Father is, he is as well. He is without spot, without blemish. And the Son is not just good in his actions, but he is goodness itself. He is just. He is love. He is holy. He is utter and exquisite perfection. To look on him is to see his Father, for he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And so the Bible calls the Son of God his Father's fellow, his close and dear companion in his own bosom, which makes the words of Zechariah 13:7 staggering when the Father says what? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." You need to see that text, that blessed text, in view of Romans 8:32, that God did not spare his own son, the man who is his fellow. The text also reveals that Jesus as man, that is Zechariah 13:7, was the incarnate Son of God, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, taking on a human soul and a human body. That's why the Father calls him the man who is my fellow. The Son become man. Why? You almost cover your mouth in astonishment as Job did, right? The Father giving the Son a body, the Son taking on a body so that the Father could break it. So that the Father may pierce him, that his precious blood may flow out of him. That from the body of the Son of God, the blood of our atonement could be had. So that the blood that pours out of the man might be really and properly called the blood of God in Acts chapter 20. And so the Father has said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." But he did not leave Christ's human soul off the hook either, did he? It was plunged under the penetrating wrath of God, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord, and this is staggering, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Yes, in so many ways, Romans 8:32 declares the testimony of God. The Father did not spare his own son. No mercy, you think of this, no mercy would he give to his precious and beloved son, one that he loves so dearly, one that has always pleased him. Could you imagine that? Showing no mercy. God had stayed Abraham's hand. God had spared Abraham's son, but God spared not his own. Why? Why is it? Will you not think on that, beloved? It is so that you, his people, could have mercy. What a thing that is. No mercy for my son, so that you might have mercy. At the table, will you not see the Father doing what he told Abraham not to do? Put the knife away, Abraham. I will provide the lamb, and here he is. So that in the fullness of time, I will take my sword and I will say, "Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow." Yes, against my only begotten son. Now, what was the difference, though, between Abraham and his willingness to slay Isaac and the Father's willingness to slay his own son? I think this is very important for us to remember. The Father was not compelled by another. Right? Abraham was compelled by the Father, a higher power. Abraham did not take the idea into his own head. It was somebody else's idea. It was God's. Now, with God, no one is constraining him. This is nobody else's idea but his own. The Father freely slew his son without compulsion. And here's the word, as Isaiah 53 tells us, he was pleased to do it. That's what Isaiah 53:10 says. And in view of who his son is and what his son is to him, how astonishing is that, friends? Who was he pleased to slay his son for? And as you come to the table, you have to understand this. Was he pleased to slay his son for the righteous? No, for there are none. He was pleased to slay his son for the unrighteous, for the sinner, the wicked, the ones who did not love the Father themselves, but hated him, the ones who despised him and sinned greatly against him. You and me, believer, while we were yet sinners, the Father did not spare his own son. Not sparing his righteous, beloved son for we who are unrighteous. What love is that? Why is it that he slew him? That we who are unrighteous may be made the righteousness of God in him. This is how great and deep divine love is. Now then, as you put all these texts together, do you better understand the verse that came earlier in Romans 5, Romans 5 verse 8, but God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we sometimes look on Christ dying, right, and see God's love in that verse as Christ dying for sinners. But do we step back a bit? And do we see God's love in him not sparing Christ in that same verse? In other words, though the love of God is in view in Romans 5 verse 8, and we focus on the work of the Son, which we will get to shortly, we often neglect and forget the work of the Father in not sparing him, not sparing the Son he loves so dearly for sinners. And here's the thing, that he also loves dearly. How greatly the Father loves us, beloved. Will you see the love of the Father and not then just the love of the Son at the table? Romans 5:9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Why are we saved from the wrath of God? Because God the Father, out of love, spared not his own Son from his wrath, but delivered him to his own wrath for us all, meaning in our place. And so, having meditated on that great exchange and the Father's great gift, let us meditate now on the Son's great sacrifice. Now, let us never forget that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost too are of the same mind. Believer, you must see at the table not only the Father not sparing his own Son, but his own Son as your willing sacrifice. He did not veil his glory reluctantly. He did not lay down his life unwillingly. He purposed freely to do all of that. He said in John 10:18, no, speaking of his life, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He laid down his own life for his Father out of love to him, as he said, I always do the things which please him. But the very same love, beloved, that the Father has for you is the very same love that the Son has as well. He is one with the Father. The Father's love is the same love the Son has. They're not two different species of love. They're absolutely united in love. The same divine love that moved the Father to spare not the Son is the same divine love that moved the Son to not spare himself. The Trinity is a tri-unity. The same internal love manifests in different external works. Jesus said of himself in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. It's the same love, divine love, manifest in different dimensions. Some have likened it to seeing a prism, right? That same pure love of God now in different, in a spectrum being shown in external works. The text says that he delivered him. God delivered him up for us all. So let's ask, who are the us all? These are the elect of God. The very next verse makes that plain. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He was given up for the elect of God. And boys and girls, children, who are the elect of God? All those predestinated. We saw that in the Sabbath school lesson this morning. All those predestinated to believe on Jesus. Consider verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are the ones in that golden chain of redemption that are beloved of the triune God from eternity past. All of you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are his elect. All of you who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are his elect. And we praise God for that, knowing that some of you, today may be the day of salvation for you, in which it is uncovered in time that you are one of God's elect. What does the Bible call you who are elect? I don't think we meditate on these precious things. We are called the apple of his eye. In four texts, I believe, Psalm 17:8 is one of them. You're called his jewels, Malachi 3:17. How you have, in other words, sparkled in the mind of God before the worlds began. That's an amazing thing. Now, I don't know who all the elect are. No man does, only God. But you can know that you are elect if you believe on the Lord Jesus. If you have called on the Lord, even now, even in this very moment, you can know you are the elect. If you have cast yourself on Jesus alone for mercy, you know that you are elect. If you desire to walk in faith and in repentance, you know you are elect. And you can know that there is a seat here at the table of the Lord for you. There will be a division in the congregation shortly at the supper. It won't be a perfect division, as your pastor has already taught us in the Sabbath school, because the visible church is not identical with the invisible church. Some will come who ought not come, because like Judas, they betray the Lord. But in glory, there will be a perfect division of sheep and goat, of elect and reprobate. And the question for you today is, which side will you be on? Do you know? Will you be among the goat, which will be signified by those who are not at the table? Or will you be one of God's sheep, those who have come and cast themselves on the Son of God for mercy? Which side will you be found on? Don't leave this place without knowing and having the right place, which is with the Lord. And on the great day that is to come, in that perfect division of elect and reprobate, to the sheep, listen to this if you have saving faith. The Father will point you out and say, I spared not my own Son for them. And they will be spared, but to the rest, they will be cast into the lake that is called fire. Which is what, and this is what we have to believe, beloved, those of you who have saving faith, that is what we deserve. That is what we deserve. We are not elect because we are better. We are fallen. We are filthy, vile sinners too. The way of righteousness we had not known ourselves. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was me before the Holy Ghost turned my heart and applied the blood of Jesus to me. God would have been right to condemn me for striking against his own holiness and his own justice, a condemnation which is pictured as an eternity of torment in the lake of fire. That's the sinner's just reward. And I say before you all in God, I deserve it. I deserve that. But I also praise God that he loves his elect so profoundly with utter perfection. He could never see those he loves perish and eternally lost. Why? Simply this: he loves them. And so Titus 3 continues with that blessed word, but. But after that, what has appeared? The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Not our works, but mercy and love has saved you, believer. God loves you, believer. Let me just say it. We don't say it. We don't hear it enough. But God loves you. God loves you. But not only does God love you, do you know how greatly God loves you? It's not a small thing, you know, that perfunctory I love you, you say maybe out of habit. I love you, God says. And how do you know? It's found throughout the scripture, testified by the Spirit and portrayed at the supper. Now, think on God did not spare his own Son, and say, I know how greatly God loves me, because he did not spare Jesus. Now let's return to the Son's expression of God's love in his atonement. And now we have to understand the Son's love in his actions. This was not an easy or painless death for you, believer. The Son of God's sufferings can be described with one word, which is agony. Agony. This is the most agonizing death a man can ever know and will ever know. There has never been a more agonizing death than this. No one this side of glory can really and truly explain it. Yes, there was a beating. Yes, there was the gouging of his flesh. Yes, there were the crown of thorns that pierced his precious brow. Yes, there was the travail of carrying his cross. Yes, there was the piercing of his hands and feet. Yes, he was laid upon that cross and he was thrust upon it. Yes, he was reviled and he was mocked as a great sinner. But there was a greater and more painful agony, wasn't there? What was it? Was it any of that that caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Savior cries not at all until then. The incarnate Son at that moment, though, ever knowing the divine love of his Father's shining countenance, on the cross had the Father's frowning face of vengeance for our sins laid upon him. What an awful thing that is. He has always done that which pleases him in the incarnation. He has always known the shining face of God on his person. And now the frowning face, the anger, the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. More than any physical agony, just that expression of God upon him. What that must have been to the Savior. What a thing that must have been. And what you must be glad for, believer, is that as he has borne it, you will never have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in fact, when we sing Psalm 22 straight after this, what you will be doing as you cry that out, as you sing that out, is you are united to Jesus in that. And you are singing of the Savior's travails and not your own. Because you will never be forsaken. That for our sake, he looked on Jesus, not with a smile, but a frown, to pour out wrath on his Son's person. Instead of what did the Son deserve? His blessing. He deserved to have the shining face of God shine upon him at that moment. That's what the Son deserved. But he receives wrath because you deserve wrath. And that's why he has wrath. And he makes his own Son sin for us, our sin bearer. And the text says, the Father sacrificed his Son for us all. Now, I think that I mentioned this last night, we read our Bibles far too quickly. All of his elect need the same atonement. None of us needed something less. None of us needed something less than Christ. I don't need a lesser atonement than you do because I'm a pastor. Neither does your pastor or your elder. We all need the one same Christ who saves to the uttermost. This is necessary for all the elect, but also, and isn't this a wonderful thing, given to all believers. At the table, what do? We sup on the one same Christ that the Father gave for us all. This is why we have the common cup and the common bread. And we share a common table. This is the one Christ that all the elect need and has been given to us. And the all here, and this really ought to bless your heart, sinner. This all includes all kinds of sinners. For us all, the elect are composed of all kinds of sinners. Have you been an adulterer? God spared not his own Son for you, believer. Have you been murderous? God spared not his own Son for you. Have you been a blasphemer? God spared not his own Son for you. Are you even the chief of all sinners? God spared not his own Son for you. He was given for you, whatever kind of Christian you are, believer. Whatever deficiencies are in your faith, the Son was delivered for you. All. Are you a backslider? Come back to Jesus. Christ was delivered for you. Just repent and return to the Lord. Are you afflicted? Christ was delivered for you. Come to his table. Are you a bruised reed? Christ was delivered for you. Come to his table. He will not break you, but will bind you. Are you rich? Christ was delivered for you. Are you poor? Christ was delivered for you. Are you black? Christ was delivered for you. Are you white? Christ was delivered for you. Whatever your ethnicity, whatever your social status, whatever your sins, if you are the elect of God, Christ was delivered for us all. And so how does the passage conclude from verses 38 onward? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. You must be persuaded that nothing shall separate you from the love of God. Are you not persuaded? Is your mind, is your heart not persuaded when you know this, that God spared not his own son for me? Be persuaded. Neither death, nor life, nor created creature, nor any providence, nor any trial can or will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have to be persuaded. What is it going to take for you to be persuaded? God says, I spared not my own son for you. What more can I do to show you that nothing can separate you from the love of God? What more can I show you but these tokens of the body and blood of my son incarnated to show you that I love you? What is it going to take to persuade you, child of God? What more could he do? Is there anything possible in a universe of possibilities that could demonstrate that God loves you? Absolutely not. Which is why the last communion service season that I came out here and I preached God is love, I said, praise God for the fall. Because you are persuaded after the fall that nothing can separate the elect from the love of God. That even though his people are made sinners, that will never separate them from the love of God. And how much greater a demonstration that is after the fall than in Eden. And so this leads us to our last heading, which is the believer's great confidence. Well, in view of the Father not sparing his son, but delivering him up for us all, what is the use of the text? Have you ever understood that the text has a use and how profound it is? It's a question. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? What assurance comes, believer, that the Lord who freely gave his son will freely give you whatever you need for life and godliness and perseverance to the end. You come to take and eat Christ without price and merit. He is the greatest gift of all. And so as you come to the table then, you ask, as I take Christ in that action of taking the bread and taking the wine, how will he not freely give me all that I need? Without earning it, without meriting it, without laboring for it. You are not allowed to doubt it, believer. Not when he spared not his own son for you. Can you doubt that you will have all that you need to get to glory into the very presence of God? No, absolutely not. If there is some besetting sin for you, right now, he will give you the remedy. If there is some need for endurance, he will give you the strength. If there is some great grief in your heart, he will give you the consolation. If there is some anxiety over your daily bread, he will give you your daily bread. A meditation on the preciousness of Christ and the Father not sparing him leads to great assurance, believer. It settles your heart. It quiets your soul in anxiousness. When you have some anxiety over godliness or life in general, will you not recall the sacrament and say, God did not withhold his own son for me. How shall he not with him give me all that I need? What a meditation that is. You know, often our problem is we leave the supper behind us, don't we? And this is why, of course, some men say you have to have it every Lord's Day. But no, what you do is you remember what you have experienced in the supper, so that it becomes fatness to you. And you recall the last time you were at the table, and I remembered God spared not his own son for me, and I beheld it as I took from the loaf. God spared not his own son for me. As I sipped the wine in the chalice, God spared not his own son for me. And all of that leads me to remember and to think, how will he not with him give me all things? Come to the table yearning for the assurance of the Father's love that it portends. Behold the broken bread that says, I would not spare my own son. Behold the poured wine that says, I will not spare, would not spare my son. I would not and did not spare him, but I delivered him up for you all. And so the question God asks you is, could I or would I withhold any good thing you need for life and blessedness? What's the answer, child of God? God interrogates you. Will I withhold any good thing you need? What's the answer? Answer God now. Answer God now. Say, what is truth? No, God will not withhold any good thing I need. Believe it. He says, have I not said, for the Lord God is a sun and shield, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. The argument is really quite simple. He has freely given you the greatest thing you need, his son. So why would he withhold any of the lesser things you need, beloved? If a man, boys and girls, freely gave you a mansion, do you think it would be absurd to ask him for a cup of water? He will give you the cup of water, won't he? So it is with our Father in heaven. To know this about him would have us persuaded that even hard providences are all given out of what? Love. Nay, we even say it's what we need for our good. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And this is how you tie providences that are hard into understanding they work for good, because then the verse comes in verse 32, he that spared not his own son. And so we say, whatever trial I face, whatever providence I have, this is good because God spared not his own son for me. So here is an encouragement. As you take your portion of the bread and your sip of the cup, put yourself into this text. This is a good habit for assurance. This is a habit that makes your faith experimental. Eat the bread and say and reflect, the Father spared not his own son for me. Not just for us all, but also for me. Drink that wine and say, the Father delivered up his own son for me. Observe all at the table then as they come and they partake of the emblems and say, not just for me, but for us all. The Father's family, the people of God, his one son given for us all, for many. Let me return to the Trinity. The triune God loves you, believer. They are indivisible. They are united in their love for you. The Father loves you and spared not his own son. The Son loves you and gave himself. The Spirit loves you and seals the Son to you and resides in you, a sinner. And what love there must be in that. To live and dwell in a sinner, the Spirit sheds abroad into our hearts the love of the triune God with tenderness and grace. For what does the Scripture say? And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is, what are the next words, boys and girls? Given unto us in Romans 5:5. Do you understand that the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is defined by this one word, giving? And in two words, if I may, freely giving. It's not just then the love of Jesus at the table now, is it? It is the love of the entire triune God that is there on display. So are you now persuaded that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost will freely give you all things? As you come to the table, do you know that they smile on you, the believer, in love? Be persuaded of the love of God and also his benevolence towards you. And at the table, give thanks to God today for his unspeakable gift. Amen. Amen. May he be pleased to use this meditation to deepen our communion with himself. Let us rise for prayer. Our Father and our God, our capacity as mere men and women is insufficient to grasp the fullness of the love of God. And so we pray, Father, that we would be filled with the fullness of God by the Holy Ghost, that he would testify to our hearts of the great love of God to us sinners. We pray, Father, that you would have these words that you have sealed in your Holy Scripture drive us to praise and give glory to God for that great love that you have for us. We would tremble, Father, to ever say the words, God loves us, if you yourself haven't testified of it in the Scripture and poured that love out by your Holy Spirit. Would you make us persuaded, Father, that you love us in Christ? Would you persuade us that nothing can separate us from the love of God? If the fall of man could not separate us from the love of God, what could? If the devil cannot separate us from the love of God, and Jesus would crush his slimy head, how can we not be persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God? If Jesus said to be of good cheer and take heart that he will not leave us, but has gone to prepare a place for us out of love, to prepare a home for his bride, how can we not be persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Our infirmity, Father, is not in the truth, but that we will not grasp the truth. Give us that truth into our hearts. We pray and ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated, if you may. Oh, forgive me for this. What is next in our order is the singing of God's praise. That is Psalm 22, the A selection in the Red Psalter. And we sing of the travail of our Savior on the cross. My God, oh, why have you forsaken me? Oh, why are you so far from giving help and from my groaning cry? By day and night, my God, I call you. Your answer still delays, and yet you are the Holy One who dwells in Israel's praise. Our fathers put their trust in you. From you their rescue came. They begged you, and you set them free. They were not put to shame. But as for me, I am a worm and not a man at all. To men I am despised and base. Their scornings on me fall. All those who look at me will laugh and cast reproach at me. Their mouths they open wide. They wag their heads in mockery. The Lord was his reliance once. Now see what God will send. Yes, let God rise and set him free, this man that was his friend. You took me from my mother's womb to safety at the breast. Since birth, when I was cast on you, in you, my God, I rest. Who do we sing of, children? We sing of the Savior, not of ourselves. So let us sing united to Christ's passion. Let us rise now and sing praises to God. Psalm 22, the A selection.
My God, oh, why have you forsaken?
please be seated for a moment. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, some instruction is necessary that we might partake with faith and understanding, and understand what it is that we do. This sacrament is not a ritual that the church has imagined for herself. This is not a good idea, but this comes by the very commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ and is instituted as a sacrament by the King and head of the church. So I want to read the words of the scriptural basis for the sacrament in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 26, that we might have understanding here. This the apostle says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup which, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The Reformed Presbyterian Church, in her constitution, in her directory of public worship, has some helpful words to help us understand the sacrament. So I'd like to read some of that to you now that we might come with understanding. And boys and girls, especially as you consider coming to the Lord in fullness of years, listen to these things and understand what is about to happen. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be observed until he comes again in remembrance of the sacrifice of himself which he offered upon the cross. The physical elements of bread and wine represent the body and blood of the Savior and are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice. The supper signifies and seals remission of sins and nourishes our souls to grow in Christ and is a bond and pledge of our union and communion with him and with each other as members of his body, the church. It assures us that God is faithful to fulfill the promises of the covenant of grace, and it calls us to renewed commitment to obey and serve the Lord in gratitude for his salvation. Christ himself is present by his Spirit in the supper to make it truly a means of grace to those who receive it in faith. Those who partake of the supper do so in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was given and his blood shed for them. They rejoice in hope as they anticipate the completion of their redemption in that day when they will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is the duty of the church to warn you that if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, or if you are living an ungodly, disobedient life and have not repented, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. The Lord's Supper is for repentant and believing sinners who, after examining themselves and seeking reconciliation with their brothers, come confessing Christ as their Savior. And I want you to hear that from the scripture itself. So 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And I will leave it there. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite away from the Lord's Supper. On the contrary, the supper is a means of grace offered to sustain weak pilgrims. And we praise God for that. Weak pilgrims on their journey through the wilderness of this life. We who come to partake of the symbols of Christ's body and blood come as sinners whose only hope is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that in ourselves we are unworthy sinners who need a Savior. If we discern his body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merits, feeding on him by faith, renewing our covenant with him and his people. Now, if you are prepared to come in this way and have been cleared by the session of this church, and this is our practice in the Reformed Presbyterian Church's session-controlled communion, because it is a very weighty thing that we might give communion to one and possibly damn you in that. And so what we want to do is examine a bit of your faith. So if you've met with the elders or you're a member of this church in good standing, listen now to the gracious words of invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls.